It's interesting how things have flowed. I love teaching line by line and going through the whole book, chapter by chapter, line by line, because you really see the flow of things. You see how the interruptions, you know, people interrupting and interjecting, putting up things to stumble Jesus or whatever, or just asking innocent questions or sincere questions, and how God responds to that, and how it steers the presentation of the truth, and how God is willing not to hold back on giving us those things, to give us wisdom, to pour upon his children wisdom and truth, you know, not hold back. So that's an awesome thing here. Chapter 14 was a response to this man. We don't know his name, so I've been making up names to help us remember. Ricky Rydon, which was saying, hey, and one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, and he said, blessed is he that eats bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus responded about the life of a disciple, what it really means to follow Christ to that place where Ricky will be, and hopefully Randy and all the other guys that we've been talking about. Here in chapter 15, another interjection, another group of people. So we're going to come up with a new name. You're going to help me on this one. Chapter 15, then drew near unto him all the publicans and the sinners for to hear him. This ties right to the last chapter. There isn't a gap of time here because he's just announcing, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Then it says, then drew near unto him. So that's a good thing. This is a great start. Whoever has ears, there was a response. There was an altar call. People came forward. Who came forward? The publicans. That's the tax collectors. That's the despised. We make jokes about lawyers these days and, you know, that they're kind of shady or whatever. And there are good lawyers out there. But we pick on those. But for our culture, that's what it would be. It would be the lawyers and the sinners, you know, the people, the drug addicts or whatever that are out there. Coming to hear him, that's a good thing. Also there, that shows up is the Pharisees, of course, the vultures that are in the trees. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Even eats with them. That's like going way overboard, like crossing the line, hanging out, but now eating with them, having fellowship with them. Eating in this culture meant a little bit more than our drive-through culture here today. That was a type of intimacy with people, a type of friendship. You were becoming one with them in a sense, you know. So eating was a much bigger significant thing, and it still should be in our church body when we have fellowship dinners. Those times of eating are important. They foster koinonia, things that God wants to happen, not just from preaching or music, but from the fellowship, people exchanging sense. There would be common bowls of people dipping in. It all represents that. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. We lift up that emergency. Seems like the last few teachings have been that way. Thank you, Lord, for the response and the hands going up. And just thank you, Lord God, for loving those people, Lord Jesus, right now, and being a strength for those wonderful people that dedicate their lives to that service, Lord Jesus. Strengthen them. Praise you, Lord God. Thank you, Lord God. All right, so you have to help me with a name here. So the murmurer. It's interesting, this word kind of sounds like murder, murmur and murder. They're kind of like in meaning as well. When we murmur, we murder. We murder the spirit. We murder grace. We murder joy. We murder truth and light. So murmuring, complaining, and whining. Thanks, Ash. He's always on cue. He's always on cue. It's awesome. So come up with an M name. It can't be somebody here that has an M name. That would be me. But a murmur. Somebody. Murmur. Melvin the murmurer. Okay. Melvin the murmurer. Thank you. I have to write that down. Melvin. There's a few Melvins there that says that there were scribes and Pharisees. So a bunch of Melvins showing up. Murmuring, so you hear the, and it's just draining away from the goodness of God that is there. That's pretty much what they do consistently. He's put them to shame a few times. There's been some good responses, but by and large, that's been the case. The vultures in the tree murmuring, murdering the truth and the grace of God. All right, now some parables. There's going to be three parables speaking of going after the lost. things that have been misplaced, lost, gone astray, maybe even willingly. So three different parables that come at it from three different angles. One talks about a sheep of a pasture, and then coins, and then real people. So three different elements there. But all have similar elements tied all together. Verses 3 through 7 is the first one. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, now you could imagine the vultures are in the tree murmuring, and you have the publicans and the sinners that have gathered close because they have ears to hear. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness, that's where they would be pasturing, and go after which is lost until he find it? And when he has found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. A lot of old paintings, some of the oldest commentaries and paintings of the church have this picture of Christ represented with a shepherd with a sheep around his shoulders like this. It's such a near and dear parable to grace. The picture of you around the neck of Jesus, him holding on to you that way. It's beautiful. If you don't have that in your house, maybe it's something that'll be a great addition. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends. So the shepherd coming home with the sheep around his neck, his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than the 99 just persons, that needed not to repent. So the significance here of going after the lost, and he was surrounded with them as he was speaking this, these sinners, these tax collectors. Keep in mind the vultures in the tree at the same time, who were living supposed righteous life, didn't feel they needed to repent, but they really did. This is to prove a point to them and also to speak to the ones that needed, that were ready for the grace. The one sheep that strays away, we could talk about sheep, and sometimes when you hear this parable, there'll be long teachings about sheep. I'm not going to do that today, but sheep do go astray, and they see an opening and they'll go in it, and there's no, seems to be no rhyme or reason. They seem to get lost. And they need a shepherd. We had one of those. It wasn't a sheep. I guess maybe a black sheep. It was a black lab mix named Kipper. My name for her, Kitty. And So we picked her up in Myrtle Beach, and she was doing what she always does. She was astray, and the owner, the shepherd, had come out for her. And just desperate. She was in tears. She's just like, I can't pay another fine. She knows, you know, her husband's going to be mad. And, you know, doesn't want to lose the dog and see it, you know, go to the pound and all euthanize and everything. And so Mindy happened to be there. And Brianna and Tony. So they start, Dad, we must rescue. No way. There is no way that dog is coming home with us 14 hours in a car. Obviously this dog has strain problems, right? The idea of going after the lost, the stray, the one of 99. There's something in our heart that's from the image of God that would do that. Sometimes it feels in our lives that it's more like 99 have gone and, you know, one's still there, you know, just like there's those points and times in our life that it feels like so many people are going down a road that it doesn't seem like they're following God. We need a note here, though, when it does happen, when there's that return and that repentance, that the angels in heaven are rejoicing. Why? Because random news flashes across the screen and God announces, hey, a sinner repented. Hey, Mindy Mullins repented. And then all the angels go, okay, that's another one. I think there's something else going on here. The angels are involved. They're involved. So there's great rejoicing because they are part of it. They're part of the work of salvation. They didn't die for us for our salvation, but they're part of the work of salvation. to bring us to salvation. Angels are rejoicing. They are involved in the work of bringing people to Christ, the Savior. Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits? When he's talking about the Son of God, then comparing him to the angels. Now speaking about angels being ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation. Even Christ in the desert speaks of the angels coming down and ministering to him. Genesis 19:15. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city, and the fire and brimstone's coming. They took Lot's hand, his wife and his daughters, and led them, leading them to safety, leading them to salvation. So the work of the angels there in Genesis. Another place actually in Genesis 28 is Jacob, and he's dreaming. He beholds a ladder that's set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. Behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. They're working. You see somebody roofing, they're going up and down the ladder. They got stuff they're bringing down. Stuff's going on. There's ministry happening of the angels. I don't know a lot of the details of exactly what they do, but we know they're involved. I don't pray to them. I just know they're involved, and that's encouraging. Jesus actually repeats that ladder concept in John chapter 1. He says, you will now see the angels descending and ascending on Jesus. He's the ladder. Jesus is the ladder. He's the bridge between heaven and earth. There is no other way. He's that ladder. The angels are working salvation along that ladder. Not apart from Christ, but because of Christ. It's pretty mind-blowing. So hey, we covered Genesis. Let's go fast forward to Revelation, talking about angels ministering the grace of God and the gospel and salvation. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. So there's a specific example. They're actually preaching. The angel is actually preaching there in Revelation. That's a time to come. That would be exciting to see. Mm-hmm. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. In this parable, what I see here is actually Jesus being the shepherd, being sent from heaven to the lost. And he says that, in fact, in Matthew 15:34. Jesus answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. And Jesus really came out of his way. We talk about going from his place where, you know, a multitude of angels are down to earth, where that insignificant one, it seems like, you and me, down here. And all the way, it says that he went all the way until he found them. He completed the work. So I see this first parable as the work of Christ. And it also parallels that seed that we talked about when he was in the kingdom parables a few chapters ago, where a man cast a seed into the garden and it became a great tree. Jesus was that seed. That promise that came through Abraham was Jesus. And Jesus entered into that seed, revealed in Mary, the birth that happened in Bethlehem. All of these things tie together wonderfully. The gospel story is just so rich, beautiful, and romantic. God pursuing you and the love that he pursues is just a romantic story that you could pile up all the romantic books in the world. They don't compare to this one right here. Mm-hmm. All the harlequin romance stuff. They're fun and entertaining, I suppose, but this is beyond all of that. So a question might come up when we read a parable like this, especially if we just read it, just the parable. It just pops up there. You open up the page to it and we don't get the full context of things. And we might feel like, hey, should I go chase after this one person? This type of thing. Are we to chase after the sheep that have been lost? So a question that is presented to us and I think is going to be answered, not in just one parable, but in three. Sheep don't chase after sheep unless they become lost. The shepherd finds the sheep. That's important key to remember. So even if you're out there going after somebody, it's the shepherd in you driving you. You're not on your own. You're not cowboying it. Or else you will become lost as well. And I've seen this happen in a very difficult story with a family that was just a beautiful family that we loved very much and saw them involved in church. This is a long time ago. And they experienced the prodigal. And one of the parents went after the prodigal in the case of sheep chasing a sheep, and then two became lost in a severe way. A very difficult lesson being brought forward to you, not to do the same thing. But the heart being pulled, being led instead of the Lord leading. So going back just a chapter, in these situations, three things to remember. Being a disciple of Christ, that we follow Him. That's our focus, number one. Number two, we're yoked with Him. We never leave Him. And He never leaves us or forsakes us. And the cost. The cost. There might be loss. The American soil drenched with the blood of its sons. Remember the story. There's a war out there. Mm-hmm. Don't be part of that loss. Actually, these first two parables I like to think of as a men's and women's Bible study. This next one is a woman's Bible study. The first one was for the men. They would be the shepherds out there in this time frame anyway. And now the woman's Bible study, talking about a woman. And again, it parallels this the kingdom parables we just came from. There was a man that planted a seed, and then there was a woman working the measures of bread. I think they tie in a little bit as well, so I'll speak to that as we go through this. So the next one, the women's Bible study. You guys can go to sleep, just kidding. No. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost." Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God, there they are again, over one sinner that repents. Now, if Patty called you up and said, "I found my quarter, I can go to Aldi's and get a shopping cart now," it'd be like, "That's nice, what else is going on?" You know, there's something significant here about this one particular coin here, and there's different thoughts and theories about it. The one that seems to be most obvious is the headdress that a bride would have. She would have 10 coins. A Jewish woman would have 10 coins, a bride-to-be. And this was the dowry. This was the payment that was put down. It was the investment showing the good faith in preparation for the wedding, the dowry. That's another study. But losing one of those coins, now you can see the significance. She would get out a light and she would be diligent. Somebody's smiling back there. You know the story I'm going to share. It has to do with this. And it wasn't an engagement ring. It was more of a friendship ring, right?
Very first.
Yes. It was the first token of Maddie's affection in a tangible way, I suppose, in a ring, which would give foreshadow of other rings to come. I don't understand fully what it's like for a woman to lose something like that. So you'd have to talk to Mindy. And someday maybe she will teach about that. But I do know this. I spent several weeks on my hands and knees because my daughter's heart was broken because this was so important to her. I didn't understand the importance. It's just a stupid ring to me. Guys are dumb. But I know my daughter's heart was broken. And this was so significant to her. That I was on my hands and knees and I was combing the grass. I would cut the grass. And then, that was the area that I covered. Then I would look in this area, then cut that grass. I was looking in the woods and the poison ivy. And every time I'd go out in the woods, even peeing in the dark, I would be looking for something from the moon reflecting on something. And is that it? Then I would look. I still today think about it on occasion when I'm out there years later thinking that ring is going to pop up. Good lesson. You should share that someday. God gives us these things. They're treasures. The metal detectors, remember. There was many people that were up there. It wasn't just that.
Too.
Yes. Yeah. No, I can't see anything. Okay. The simple example here, though, is the grace of God being demonstrated and His desire to see people return to Him. Remember the pulling and pushing study that we did regarding grace. Pull in. That's God's direction, to pull people in, not to push away because they're not measuring up, not, you know, push away. Pull in is the direction of God and the rejoicing that goes, the joy that goes over this. What a great romantic novel we have before us, a true one. So that's the simplest truth here. I don't want to lose that as I explore different ideas in these parables. The simplest truth is the most powerful one, and that's God's love for you, His desire to pull you in. The other truths echoed here, that I found echoed here anyway, that I would put on a lesser plane, but are interesting. The 10 coins, of course, being that dowry. And to me, that the 10 coins that she would wear represent the law of Israel. This woman is Israel to me, just like the other parable where the woman had the yeast and the three measures, which was the law, the statutes, you know, the perfect system of God. And she put the leaven in. Now the woman losing a coin. All right. Now something's not right. That would be a disgrace in front of everyone, and you know, to go through the ceremony without all the coins there. So to me, this speaks of the law being not just, you know, puffed up with pride, but unfulfilled. So a different perspective on the law, a corruption of the law, is the law unfulfilled. The law unfulfilled, that one coin missing, falling short in one. This to me is the lost one here is not necessarily the coin, but what it represents, the woman being incomplete, unfulfilled, something wrong in her life. Looking a little bit deeper into this, so it's a little exploration here, but not to lose the simple truth at the same time. The unfulfilled law is what Jesus would step in. That's that lost coin is what Jesus is going to be. She's going to find Jesus. That's the unfulfilled part of the law. Jesus is the substance of the shadow. You can think of the Ten Commandments as a shadow. Jesus stepped into the shadow and says, this is the substance of that shadow. Very important. People are confused about the law and who Jesus is, and they got arguments about it. The two work together. Jesus steps into the shadow. He is the substance of what was casting the shadow. For example, where the law, the shadow says, do not lie, He stepped into that shadow as the fullness of truth, the light of the world. He said, in that context, He said, let your yes be yes. When He was stepping in the shadow that said, do not lie, He was, the substance was speaking now about it. He's saying, let your yes be yes. Let everything that comes out of your mouth be true. You don't have to swear, make promises, and do all these weird, funky things that you do. Just be truth all the time. You see the substance stepping into that shadow? How about with do not commit adultery? That's the shadow. He stepped into that shadow and He showed us holiness. That the issue was about the heart. It's what's going on in your heart, in your mind. What are you thinking about? Is there purity in your heart? That's what the issue is. Where it says, keep the Sabbath. He stepped into the shadow of that and said, come to me, all you who are weary, and ye shall find rest. He fulfilled the law. Do you know what that means now? He stepped into the shadow of it. He's the substance. He was the substance all along. They're still trying to grab a hold of the shadow. And Jesus is saying, no, over here, over here. Look at what casts the shadow. So a little free teaching off of that parable. The main course of it is the love of God pulling us in. Are we to go to find the lost coin? Absolutely. Well, absolutely. If there is something that is Christ has not stepped into your life in, I believe this is more akin to our communion today This is the personal examination. There's something missing. You've got some things and there's something missing. There's something unfulfilled in your life. And Jesus needs to step into that area. It's the lost coin. We need to turn on the light. It's the light of Scripture. We need to be in the Word of God every day. We need to meditate on it. We need to think upon it. It's the light that lights up that place, that path, that blood trail that we've been talking about, Jesus Christ. We need to sweep the place looking for it, to find that speck of blood, to find the grace of God, to understand that how He can fulfill that one spot in our life that's missing, that lost coin, something incomplete in our life. Let's take personal inventory today. Where has Jesus not stepped into our life, and where are we not fulfilled in our life? Where is our joy not complete? The woman is not lost in this world like the sheep is, where it's just gone astray and it's wilderness type stuff. This is in her house. Everything is still in the house. She doesn't leave the house. Everything's self-contained. But something's wrong. Something's unfulfilled. The last parable, the big one. The one fellow I like to call my pastor presently, although he doesn't know it, is Joe Foe. She's from Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia. I would encourage you to listen to his teachings anytime, because I do. And they're good. I've been listening to him for at least a decade now. He took this particular, he goes line by line, of course, and through the book, and I've kind of been trained that way. And he took this particular parable, he taught it for 3 Sundays. He didn't just break it up and do a couple of verses of it, and then the next Sunday. No, he taught the whole parable on 3 different Sundays, and he does like 3 or 4 services a Sunday. You do the math. He taught this parable a whole bunch of times. And the same parable, he just, different things kept coming out of it. So I made it through about 1.5 of his teachings on it. But awesome. Very good stuff. It's a very powerful parable because it really strikes the chords of the deepest parts of our hurts and pains, and that's the people in our life. Not sheep and coins, but people. Prodigal means wasted. That word's going to be used a few times in this parable, the story. It's a story I would say that is true because it just applies so much. It's true times a million. There's a million of these stories out there. So yes, it is true, even though it's a parable, it's an example. So I'm going to read through it quick. I'm going to read through it twice, read through it quick, and read through it slow. Take it apart a little bit if we have time. The pretest I would give you before going into this, a series of questions quickly. Do we chase a son who willingly wanted to stray? 2, is a person worse or less deserving of grace because they were willingly straying, just then accidentally become lost? As the sheep, maybe, or the coin. Another question, there are different roles in the skit that are played out here, that are presented. What's the role of Christ? It's a particular character. Okay? Can't say too much more, I'll give it away. That's my interpretation anyway, so we'll see what you guys come up with. What is the common thing in all of these 3 parables? And there's going to be a few answers there, of course. What's the supreme truth being conveyed here? What is true repentance? What's true repentance? So this is your pretest. You can kind of start formulating ideas in your mind. How do we respond to repentance? Someone comes to us and repentant. Skeptical, suspicious, careful, slow. What forces are working on the lost one, the one that's gone astray? What forces are working on them? What do you think? We talked about angels so far, so that's a given. Where is the church in this story? There are 2 sins brought up in the story, which is bigger. Okay, let's go forward and read through it. A lost sheep is one thing, a coin yet another, but a child. And he said, a certain man, Jesus said, a certain man had 2 sons, 2 children. And the younger of them said to the father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And he divided unto them his living. So that's normal. The sons would get the inheritance. And not many days after the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, then arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want, spending everything. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine, pigs. Things happened fast. And he would fain, or desired, or gladly filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough to spare? I perish with hunger! Exclamation. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I am no longer worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. That was culturally the way you greeted somebody that you loved. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servant, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put on a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring here the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. And they began to be merry, to rejoice. Now his elder son was in the field, out in left field. And he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked, what do these things mean? And he said to him, thy brother is come, and thy father has killed the fatted calf. Fatted calf's a big deal. It's not a normal event. Because he has received him safe and sound. And he was angry. The older brother was angry. Would not go in. Wouldn't even go into the house where all the festivity was happening. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answered and said to his father, lo, or check it out, man, listen, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandments, didn't go against you as a compliant son. And yet you never gave me a kid, that's even the smallest of the farm animals to serve up for dinner, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this, thy son, not even his brother anymore, but as soon as this, thy son was come, which has devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. You have killed the fatted calf for him. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was fitting that we should make merry, to rejoice and be glad, to celebrate. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Incredible. I could see why somebody would spend 3 Sundays and just, why? Because he wants his congregation to grab a hold of this and embrace it with all of their might, to understand the grace of God and not to push it away. So we'll make this our communion message, obviously. It's that time. And we'll take apart some of these things in this particular parable. It begins with a certain man had 2 sons. It's almost like it's everyone's story. You know, it's just like, it sounds so common. A certain man had 2 sons. We can plug into this. There's nothing significant about that. Common things. So we should be able to identify with one, maybe even all the characters here in the story. In verse 12, the younger of them said to his father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. There was an inheritance that he had coming. Now normally, that would be released when dad died. That's the normal thing. giving your child this was something very abnormal. I'm sure the people, the Jewish people around us were like, what? What's going on here? What we don't see in this story is what led up to what seems to be a breaking point here in the family between this father and son. Maybe years of this kind of stuff going on. A rebellious heart. It's like, son, do you want to go chop wood with me? Why? Why are we going to? Okay. You know, do you want to eat? The difficulty. So we're not sure about that. There's something that led up to this. You can draw your own conclusions there. But we know there was rebellion in the heart. There was dissatisfaction and discontentment. Here the Pharisee might say, well, if he just, he just did this like I do with my son, and then, then everything would be okay. And us parents that had rebellious kids sink down and feel like the vultures watching us. So those that have had compliant children, you can write your books, and I'm sure they have, and how wonderful you are as a parent. But all it takes is one rebellious child, and you did everything the same. And that kid is just like wild, wild and free. But God has his purpose even in those wild ones. The preacher that I talked about says he loves it when he sees, he likes to see the kids that are, that they got a little fire in them. He knows that God can turn that around. So those are some of the paradoxes. But I imagine a very difficult, just a very, coming to that point of like, wow. Yeah, just take it and go. Just take it and go. The son just showing that disrespect for the father that way. In verse 13, the idea of being wasted. This is the term that we use, that I've used in my younger years, that, do you want to go get wasted? I don't know if the young people still use that idea or that term, but just think about what that means for a second here. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living, with partying. Wasted. Getting wasted. Just wasting yourself, wasting your body, wasting you physically, wasting your time, wasting your money. You're wasting something. Yet, way back here, a long time ago, there's people just like you and me that do it. The next few verses talk about the forces that work on you during this time of waste. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine. There's one, a famine in that land. And he began to be in want and hunger that would be tied with that. So that's the reality of the fallen world. It's not a party out there. It's not just, hey, I'm here, man. It was about time you showed up. Where's your money, man? When you're going to buy the beer next? You know, they're happy to receive you, but when the money's gone, the fun's over, that's all it was about. I've got some friends in my past, that's all it was based on was this. After this was gone, I don't know what we have in common. I really don't. Because that's all it was. So the famine, but it's the reality of the fallen world. And there's something that drives us out there that's already provided by God. God wants our joy to be complete. He has the complete package. But yet we think it's out there somewhere. It's got to be. But it isn't. The reality of the fallen world is the famine, the emptiness of it all out there. Force number two is in verse 15. He joined himself to a citizen of that country and went into the fields to feed. So work. Party's over. The money's spent. Guess I better get a job. I can handle this now. I just need to get a job, and the party can keep going. I'm the son of so-and-so, and there's just some type of favor on my life, and I'm who am I? I got these corn husks in my hand, and I'm feeding pigs. There's something being challenged now. There's forces working on this prodigal, the force of work, you get out there and feed the pigs. No favor, no nothing. That's how the world works. The third force here is discontentment. That's in verse 16. And he would have desired or gladly had filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. Whatever the garbage that these pigs were eating, the leftovers. He was just like, man, I wish I could have just some of that. And he couldn't even get that. So three forces, famine, work, discontentment, all working upon him. You've got the angels we talked about as well that are working as well on that ladder that Jesus provided. So these are some of the things that we need to understand as the prodigal is out there, that it's not on our shoulders to go and chase and to make it happen. The light bulb goes off in verse 17. And when he came to himself, bong, you could just hear it, like click, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare? So the forces working on him, not just the carnal forces, spiritual ones working on him, and the light bulb coming on. He has truth being revealed to them so that rebellion in his heart can be dealt with now. Is this true repentance, would you say, at this point? He's just, the light bulb's coming on, and he realizes, hey, I could have something better back in Dad's house. It's hard to tell at this point. We don't really know. We just know that he knows that this is empty. This is terrible. This is really, I know what wasted really means now. I had it better where I was. I don't belong here. I know where I belong. So something's happening, but is it true repentance yet? Let's see. Verse 18. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Now it's starting to sound like it. Repentance is not hinged on what brought you to that place. It's a humbling through the admission of sin. It's not like, oh, I'm hungry and this happened to me and the famine happened. I lost all my money. This guy gypped me. That's not the fullness idea of repentance. Those are the forces that bring you to that place of humbling yourself to admit that you are a rebel, you are a sinner, that you've wronged not only heaven, but you've wronged mankind around you. You've wronged on the vertical, I've sinned against heaven, and I've sinned against thee, Father, on the horizontal. Jesus covers both in the cross. In verse 19, he's not coming back. Look at that. He's not worthy. He's not coming back with an attitude of, hey, here I'm back. Mr. Party's back. He's coming back with an unworthiness. Not just looking to gas and go to get filled up a little bit more, to borrow a little bit more off Pops and get back to the party scene. There's real repentance happening here. He's not even worthy. He's just coming back to be a hireling, to work for Dad at least, to be in his house. There's the grace response here in verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. It was undignified for a patriarch, a man, especially a man of this. He has a business, obviously, has people working for him. He's got a lot of respect. For him to run is a big thing. You just didn't do that, especially understanding this culture. That was disrespectful. It was undignified to do what he did. Another thing to underline is a great way off. A great way off, he saw him. He's looking for him. He's looking for this young man. He's been looking for him, waiting. We sang about the waiting today. That's been happening in this father's life. He didn't just, the knock on the door, he saw him a far way off. That Jesus is indicating to us there's been a waiting there, an anticipation. As soon as that little tiny spot on the horizon showed up, he saw it and he started bucketating, started running. The response could go in a couple different directions here, especially after having that long life of man just disrespecting Dad, rebelling against Dad. It's and the world finally gave it to you, didn't it? Yeah. Yeah, pull up you can sleep in the shed. We'll talk in the morning. No, man, to jump on that opportunity, to not let the repentance dry up, to not let the repentance and the turning fall apart. Grace needs to get right there at the right time. There's an urgency to meet grace there when repentance is there. The greater demonstration is while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't even repentant yet. That grace response is just like a cloud ready to be released over us. Still pulling on his beard, that grace was there ready, prepared. So the Son understood that sin affects in two directions. In verse 21, now he's actually saying the thing that he had prepared to say. He's been preparing. Imagine that Son's return home, that long walk. You ever been on that long walk home? Been that long, slow walk, preparing? What am I going to say? This person that I hurt. And then it comes out weird. He didn't get all of it out, but he got some of it out of what he rehearsed, because grace just—he didn't even get half out what he's rehearsing, and the Father just interrupted him and said, "Put the shoes on this boy, and cover this man with my best robe. The pig smell that he's got on the stale beer and the pot and whatever else, cover him up, covered up, grace covering, best robe." Right over the pig's snot and the pig's slobber. The ring and the shoes signifying the relationship being restored. That ring, you're my son again. Man, is there any doubt? Man, the robe's covering me. The ring's going on. The shoes are on my feet. I'm half getting my repentance out. I'm getting totally lambasted with the love of God. Is there a greater romantic book in this world? I would challenge. My son was dead. Now he's alive. The Father has been preparing for this day. How do we know? Because there's a fatted calf in preparation. A big, fat, juicy calf. He knew this day was coming. Faith prepares. It has an invisible hope. And it prepares in the visible as well. Faith has a visible and an invisible. It's preparing that fatted calf. That's the visible. The invisible is that hope looking to the horizon. Praise God. In the midst of such joy of the Father here, don't let the word kill slip by. You might want to underline that in verse 23 through 24. And the Father's response here. Don't let the word kill slip by. Blood would be shed of an innocent creature. Now do you see Christ? Do you see where Christ is in the story? That's my interpretation anyway. Blood was shed. There is no rubber rule of grace here. There isn't like, oh, you're a sinner, that's great, and it's great to have you back. There's blood that was shed. Somebody paid for what he did out there. Now, he lost everything, that's true, but somebody paid for the sin that he did against the Father and against heaven. That's the fatted calf and the blood that was shed. Don't miss that part in the story. Don't miss the fatted calf's role. It's never a rubber rule. We'd never encourage sin. Blood will be shed for sin. There is no grace unless it's paid for fully. Every sin that you do had to be paid for fully. Why would you want to re-crucify Christ and go back into sin? Here's the church in verse 25. Not every church. This is the hypocritical church or synagogue that Jesus was dealing with in that day anyway. Now his elder son was in the field. I call it the left field of fellowship. Totally disconnected from grace. And he came and drew near to the house. He heard the music and dancing. And he called one of his servants and asked, and he said to them, thy brother's come. You got the news now. The father's killed a fatted calf. You can imagine the rage building up in this older son. What? He was angry in verse 28. Angry. Remember the two responses of hypocrisy, of judgment? Either you take pleasure in it, you watch it on the boob tube, and I love watching sin. Look at those knuckleheads sinning, and you'd watch it. You take pleasure because you're doing the same thing in different ways, or anger, like David had. Remember the story of David and Nathan. Here's an angry response. This is hypocrisy. This is judgment. This is not grace. This will keep you outside of the one thing that will save you. The one boat, the one life raft that will save you called grace. This will deflate it. Judgment. this is scary, this response right here. It's scarier than eating with the pigs. These many years I've done great. So he's been doing fine, and that's good. He's chosen the better part, but he's allowed that to become a prideful thing. And here's where it comes, and here's where the judgment comes. He's reminding his father of this younger son's sin. This is what judgment does in reaction to grace. Do you realize? Let me tell you, let me fill you in about his history. Let me bring up what you just expunged and what you just killed the fatted calf for and rejoicing about. Let me go over all the things that he did. Remember the bitterness. Remember when he said he wouldn't go out and cut wood. Remember when he said he made your mom cry those nights. Remember, remember, Dad, remember. No, no. Grace must rule. Grace must rule on every son, every prodigal. We can't be judgmental. We can't afford one sliver of it. We can't be this son. We have to meet grace immediately, immediately and powerfully. We have to meet repentance with grace immediately and powerfully. These sins that he's bringing up, the father had already expunged. He covered them with the robe, the best robe. You've been covered with the best robe. Jesus left something in the tomb that morning that he was raised. It was a robe neatly folded. That's the best robe on this earth. You will never find any garment on this earth that's like that. I don't care, you go to the best fashion shows in France. There is no robe, there is no garment that can compare to what was left in that tomb that morning that he rose. He wants to put that over your pig-snotted body that's been covered, the rebellious, the hypocrisy, the judgment that you've had. He wants to put that over you and put a ring on you and say, you're my son, you're my daughter. That ring, that coin that was lost, that unfulfilled thing, he wants to put that on. He wants to put the shoes on your feet and you to come into the house. Praise you, Lord. As we hear the music this morning, we delight, Lord God, in your presence and the gifts of your grace. Lord Jesus, help us to even step up a little bit in our understanding of grace, the importance of it, how it is the very thing that we must cling on to with all of our strength, all of our mind. Praise you, Lord God. Thank you, Jesus. We reject judgment, Lord God. It's the sin that Adam and Eve took a hold of, that they could be Elohims, they could be judges, they could go around and know that's good and that's evil. Lord, we don't want that. We don't want that. We want to be creatures of grace, to be children of you, Lord God, simply following you and allowing you to be the judge, Lord God, allowing your work here, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice, to do its work, the thing you prepared, Lord God, to be immediately there. Praise you, Lord Jesus Christ. Glory to God. Let him speak to your heart. His love just pour into your heart. Close your eyes and just listen and listen to the love coming at you right now. The Father running to you, putting shoes on your feet, putting the ring on your finger. And as Craig was talking about in his testimony this morning, he says, I don't know. Why is this happening? Grace doesn't have an explanation. It's love. It is love that doesn't have things that you can explain in an organic way. It's the love of God. It's his very nature to love that way. Just receive it. There's nothing to pay back. Receive it. It'll empower your life to do the same thing that he did for you. This son is going to do the same. You can fill out the sequel. You can fill out your own sequel in the story. This son, no doubt, this young son, he's probably going to know these servants that are in the house now, that the ones that he used to despise and walk across. He might, hey, what's your name? What's your name? I'm sorry all these years that I never knew what your name was. And who was that guy out there that's working in our field? Oh, he just showed up. He spent all his money. He did? Let me go out there and talk to him. The grace received, man, it just flows through you. So receive it today as you hear this music. Praise God. Thank you, Lord.
Hallelujah. chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me, and like a flood, His mercy rains on unending love. Amazing grace.
Victor.
We call ourselves dragons. breath of God. Breathe, breath of God, now breathe. Breathe, oh breath of God.
Just a little body here, Lord God, just a small group of people, Lord, but you can do mighty things. We believe that, Lord Jesus.